If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the end of the first panel in the book of Acts, the first act, so to speak, of the play that is the book of Acts. There are seven panels in the book of Acts, and this is the end of the first one. And so we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and then we'll be looking, taking a look at these verses in more detail. Follow along as I read. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And this last verse is the conclusion to the first panel. It's a summary statement that's telling us about the growth of the church. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, as we come to the end of the first portion of the book of Acts, we find a difficulty that's arisen, and we find a solution coming from the apostles. Let's remember where we are in the book. We've seen so far three attacks against the church. In chapter 4, verses 5 through 31, we saw an external attack when the 12 witnesses, after Peter and John healed a lame man, then you remember they were thrown in prison and they were beaten and they were threatened. This is the first external attack on the church. They responded with joy and continued to preach the word. The second attack was an internal attack, and you remember that from Acts 5, 1 to 11, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They came, they lied about their giving, they tried to impress people saying they'd given the whole amount from a field they'd sold. They hadn't done that. This was hypocrisy coming into the church. And again, the church was victorious over this, as both Ananias and then his wife Sapphira fell down dead, and they carried them out and buried them, and fear came upon the whole church and all who heard about it. So the first two attacks, an external attack in chapter 4, an internal attack in chapter 5. Then we get another external attack after Ananias and Sapphira, the internal attack. We now have another external attack. You'll remember in the last message we looked at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And in that section there were amazing miracles. Remember, even the shadow of Peter would cross someone and they would be healed just as the shadow touched them. And there were all these great miracles taking place. But then the Jewish authorities throw the apostles in prison. What happens? God miraculously sends an angel, releases them from prison, and no one sees them released. The next morning, when they go to arrest them, to bring them from the prison before the Sanhedrin, no one's in the prison, and no one saw them leave. Where are they? They're in the temple preaching the message. They've been arrested not to preach. And so they continue to preach the message. They're brought before the Jewish leaders, and they say the key words, we must obey God rather than men. So the third attack, this external attack, is met with victory once again. The final attack, the fourth attack in this first section of the book, is another internal attack. And this is Acts 6, 1 through 7. And in this attack, there's a test on the unity of the church. Because you've got two separate groups that are called here the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And the Hebrews were receiving preferential treatment over the Hellenists. And so you've got a squabble that's taking place in the church. And again, as we're going to see, the church is victorious. Now, in verse 1, we see Satan's simple attack. And I might say that this passage, the title of my message today is Mature Believers Solve Problems and Meet Needs. Mature believers solve problems and meet needs. Now, the need is raised in verse 1. And we're going to see the solution comes from mature believers. Verse 1, Satan has a simple attack. There's neglect taking place, and so complaining starts happening. So what happens when the complaining starts? Well, look at the complaint, verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, you've got the church growing, and it's all in Jerusalem. You've got all these people in Jerusalem, the church is getting bigger, all these Jewish believers, and it was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Okay, you've got an internal conflict, complaint against the Hebrews. This is an interesting expression. This is Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, of course, most of the Jews in Palestine were trilingual. That is, they spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It doesn't mean that the Hebrews here didn't speak Greek. What it means is that they were fluent in Hebrew, and they spoke Hebrew well. The other group is called the Hellenists. The complaint is against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Well, we've heard of Helen of Troy and this sort of thing. The Hellenists are the Greeks, and these are Greek-speaking Jews. And it probably means that these Jews don't speak Hebrew at all. Or if they do speak Hebrew, their Hebrew is not as fluent as the ones they call the Hebrews. These are all Jewish, but some are from other parts of the Roman Empire. So they're not Palestinian, they're not from Palestine, but they're from various parts of the Roman Empire. They came to Jerusalem for Passover and staying till Pentecost. And then when revival broke out and they came to faith in Jesus and they were born again, they stayed to be discipled in this new faith. Remember, that's why in chapter 5 we had the sale of the land, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. People were selling land and giving the money so the people who had come from all over the Roman Empire could stay without having any means of livelihood, and they could continue to be discipled by the apostles so that once they were well grounded, they could go out now and plant churches in their home areas, their home cities. Well, you've got the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews are the ones who were Jewish, Hebrew-speaking. They spoke Hebrew, and the others either didn't speak Hebrew or they weren't as fluent in Hebrew as the ones called the Hebrews. And what was happening is every day they were taking care of the widows. Evidently, they were providing meals for widows within the church. However, they were only providing meals for the Hebrew-speaking widows, the widows of the people who were of the Hebrews. The Hellenists were being excluded. Now, you can imagine why they might do this. They might say, well, we're from here. You know, we're from Palestine. We're from Jerusalem. It makes sense that the support would come to our widows, not to the widows of the people from around the Roman Empire who may have come here for visiting for the festival or whatever. In any regard, they're not providing for the Hellenists. Instead, they're only providing for the Hebrews. Notice, in the daily distribution. Each day, evidently, they were providing for them. That would be in a church like ours where we only provided for people who had Spanish surnames. Hispanic people. And the Anglos, the widows of the Anglos, no mas. Too bad. No mas is probably wrong, but, you know, too bad. Or the other way around. In any case, what you've got is one group being preferred over another group. Now, of course, keep in mind, this is at the very beginning of the church. They don't have the epistles. They don't have all the teaching, like, for example, in the book of Ephesians, about the dividing line being broken down, etc. But keep in mind, all of these people are Jewish. It's just some of them are Jewish, and they're fluent in Hebrew, and some are Jewish and they're not so fluent in Hebrew. And so you've got these people who are being neglected and the complaint arises. Now the question is, how do you deal with it? I might notice here that the whistleblower is not condemned in this passage. The people who raise the complaint are not being held up by Luke as an example of bad people. Are you with me on this? In other words, this is a legitimate concern. They're not raising some minor concern. This is a major concern. And it's not right. And so they raise the complaint and it comes all the way to the apostles. So in verses 2 through 4, we see the apostles dealing with the matter. And the apostles do so by delegating authority to handle the problem. Because the apostles want to continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, in verses 2 through 4, the apostles have a problem. Revival's breaking out. We don't know exactly how many people are born again at this point in Jerusalem, but maybe 10,000. And they've got 12 of them that have to teach 10,000 people. And they don't have big auditoriums like we do today, or you can't have, you know, people in different ones and broadcast. They're having to go house to house to teach these 10,000 people. And maybe each house has 40 or 50 people in it. So imagine the amount of work the apostles are having to do to teach all these people. And imagine the prayer requests they have. And so they've got great needs. It's reminiscent of Moses. When, remember, Jethro tells Moses, you can't keep handling all of these problems. You can't have everybody bring their problems directly to you. You've got to delegate authority. You've got to establish people who in turn can judge. Judge the large groups, judge the smaller groups, and then the hardest matters that the lower courts can't deal with, they move up. If they can't deal with it, finally it'll come to you. Well, the apostles do something similar to that. Notice verses 2 through 4. Then the 12, this is the 11 plus Matthias who was chosen in chapter 1 to take Judas's place. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Notice the expression, the disciples. This occurs several times in this passage and emphasizes the fact that these new believers were in discipleship. They were learning about Christ. They were being trained. So the number of the, they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, I love this expression, the Word of God. Doesn't it seem a little bit startling the way it's stated here? It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God. Well, of course, that's true for all of us, right? We don't want to leave the Word of God. Of course, they're talking about their devotion to studying and proclaiming the Word of God, and they're certainly talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, right? Because at this point, we didn't have New Testament Scriptures. So they're talking about the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they're devoting themselves to studying and proclaiming the Word of God. And so they're saying it's not desirable for us to leave the Word of God. It's interesting, in this passage, we see the expression the Word of God or the Word a number of times. Notice it's in verse 2 here. And then we find it again in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. We're going to see that it appears in verse 5, and then it occurs again in verse 7. There's an emphasis in this passage on the Word of God. And they need to proclaim the Word of God, but they also need to apply the Word of God. So the apostles are kind of caught in a tough matter here. This is a significant problem. But if they take the time to deal with it, it's going to hinder their ministry of teaching and prayer and study of the Word of God. So what do they do? The 12 summoned the multitude, said it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables, evidently suggesting that's what they were doing in the daily distribution. They were providing food for the various widows. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. This word reputation is basically the word, we get the word testifier or witness or even martyr from it. People who have a good testimony, people who have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We're going to pick up on this in a moment, but notice the men they were supposed to select had to have these requirements: full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And by the way, it doesn't say in Greek full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. The word full applies to both the words Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Both of these characteristics. Whom we may appoint over this business. I think it's funny the way the New King James puts this. It almost sounds like it's got a negative connotation. But the Greek word really means need. I would prefer to translate this, whom we may appoint over this need. In other words, the apostles recognize this as a legitimate need. They're not bothered by the need. They're just bothered by the fact that they personally cannot do this sort of thing. If every time a need creeps up in the church, the apostles were having to deal with it, they wouldn't be able to do what they needed to do. And so as a result, they want seven men to be appointed over this need. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. There it is again, the ministry of the word. I love that. It's beautiful. Because they recognize that the Old Testament scriptures are not just the writings of men. These are the very words of God. In the collective sense, this is the word of God. This is the communication of God. And what these people from all over the Roman Empire need is clear teaching of the word of God. So they can learn about the Messiah from the Old Testament, and they will be able to go out and evangelize and disciple from the Old Testament scriptures, teaching people the word of God. And so they're not avoiding the need, they're meeting the need by delegation. And by the way, notice it's a double delegation. Did you notice that? In the first place, they do not appoint the seven. Did you notice that? They say, you select seven. So they delegate both the ministry to the seven. We might call them deacons. Some people call these the first seven deacons because they're involved in service. Like, for example, in verse 2, it says that they may serve tables. This is a word related to the word deacons. And some people call these the first seven deacons. Well, notice, they delegate both the selection of the seven and the seven. In other words, they delegate the work and the selection of the workers. They could have, of course, picked seven themselves, right? They could have said, we're going to delegate to these seven men. But they both delegate the selection and they delegate the work itself. And it's interesting that this is carried out and they do select men who meet this requirement, who meet these requirements. And by the way, the implication that I think for us today is that the mention of the Word of God in verse 2 and the mention of the Word ending verse 4 is that the teaching of the Word of God is so important that we must take pains to make sure this is done well. We must take pains that the Word of God is accurately taught in the church, just as it was in the first century, so it is today. We no longer have apostles on the scene. We have people who teach the Word of God. But at every level, from the pulpit, from our children's classes, etc., vacation Bible school, everything, the Word of God needs to have a place of high priority. It needs to be taught carefully because that's the basis upon which people are born again. It's the basis upon which people grow. It's the Word of God that is crucial to every aspect of the Christian life, from birth to maturity to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Remember Jesus said, take heed how you hear. In the parable, after the parable of the four soils in Luke, the first soil doesn't receive the word at all. The second soil receives it, but then falls away. Third soil receives it, perseveres, but is choked out by cares, riches, and pleasures, and isn't a wholehearted disciple. And the fourth soil is the good soil. The issue in all of them is how they heed the word of God or don't heed the word of God. And so I love that in this passage. And by the way, I don't think that this passage is saying that pastors or teaching elders, teaching leaders within the church can't be involved in any ministry besides these two, prayer and the ministry of the word. But what it does mean is they need to do these things well. And if they find that needs are pressing in upon them that are making it to where they can't effectively be involved in prayer and the word of God, the application would seem to be delegate, right? Go to the church and say, we need to meet this need. Well, let's look in verses 5 and 6 and see how the church meets this. The church chose 7 godly men to serve, and the apostles confirmed these men by laying hands on them. Notice, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. The word translated in the New King James, the saying, is the same Greek word that we saw in verse 2, the word, and verse 4, the word. It's Greek, logos. And so it's the logos pleased the people. Now, of course, it means something like the matter, the saying, the statement. But the point is, I believe that it's stated this way in order to draw some emphasis on the fact that the word is what's being emphasized. And so the word or the matter, the saying, pleased the whole multitude. And they chose. Now, who's they? Frankly, I'm not sure. But it seems like it's the whole multitude. In other words, it seems the apostles brought this need to the multitude and didn't tell them how to decide. They didn't say, you need to select 7 people who in turn select the 7 people. You need to select a board who in turn... In this case, it looks like the multitude selected the 7. Now, of course, the apostles were the people in authority, but they delegated and said, you pick these 7. So we can't be sure of this because the they most naturally goes back to the whole multitude, but we're not told how that was done. Maybe the multitude assigned some representatives to make the decision. We're just not told. But in any case, they chose Stephen. It's interesting, Stephen is set apart here. Notice we get Stephen before, he's first mentioned and we get some good things about him. He's the only one we're told that is a man, or the Greek word here could even be translated male, because there's a different Greek word. This isn't the Greek word anthropos, which means man generically, mankind, that sort of thing, person. But this is andros, which means male. We can translate it man, but means man in the sense of a male. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in verse 3, full occurs once, of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Same thing here. Full occurs once, and faith in the Holy Spirit, both are modifying this fullness. And so what we find out about Stephen is he fits the criteria of being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not specifically told he's full of wisdom, but obviously when it says full of faith, that means the same basic thing, and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on, I might mention that this is a much debated expression today, is it not? What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Right? We have people who have entire theologies built around the fullness of the Spirit. And they can teach you how to have a liver quiver. they can teach you how to have the Holy Spirit overpower you and control you so that you no longer are the boss. You become like the puppet, and the Holy Spirit is pulling the strings. Well, let me just ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit were in total control of your life, how often would you sin? None. Never. How could you ever sin? Well, people say, well, you could sin because you take control again. How could you take control again if the Holy Spirit has control? Duh, you can't. If you gave the Holy Spirit absolute control and He had absolute control, then you'd never sin again. I love that theology. It's one, I wish it were true. It's just not true. It's not true that we can pray some prayer or yield ourselves or whatever and suddenly the Holy Spirit overpowers us and takes control. And so now He's in charge of our lives. That's not what this verse means. If you go back to verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, a clue of what full of the Holy Spirit means is that it's united with and of wisdom. What does it mean to be full of wisdom? Does it mean wisdom overpowers you and controls you so that you can do nothing but wise things? No, it means you are a wise person. This is the Greek word, of course, Sophia, but the Hebrew concept was chokhmah, which means basically skill in living. This is a person who lived well, who related well to other people. And that's what it means to be full of wisdom. So what would it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? It would mean to be spiritual, with a big S. That I'm a person who is obedient to the Spirit of God, as He is teaching in the Word of God. And of course, in this case, they also had direct revelation from prophets and apostles in that day as well. And these were people who were full of the Holy Spirit in the sense they were spiritual. This reminds me, by the way, of 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. Paul says that we need to be spiritual people. And if we are, then what do we have? The mind of Christ. Well, that's wisdom, right? But the other option is, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, we can be carnally minded. If so, we're not spiritual, we don't have the mind of Christ, then we wouldn't be full of the Spirit and we wouldn't be full of wisdom. Some people relate this to Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And they say, well, look, being drunk with wine means you're controlled by some external force, and being filled with the Spirit means you're controlled by some external force. Probably that's not the right way to understand that verse either. It's probably better to understand this as in the early century, in the first century, they had worship of the god of wine, Bacchus. And they actually had a worship where they would drink wine to the point where they would get into a frenzy. They would dance and worship and drink more and more wine and get intoxicated. And this was the Bacchian worship. And he's saying that's not what it's about by being full of wine. But it's by being full of the Spirit, which I would argue, which is meaning being spiritual, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or also the parallel passage in Colossians from Ephesians 5 talks about a person in whom the Word of God dwells richly and whom the Word of God has sway. So that's what it means to be full of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And by the way, in the book of Acts, there are two types of filling of the Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 5, to be full of the Spirit is to be someone who is spiritual. However, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, you'll remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, the disciples, the whole room they were in, all who were in the room were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word boldly. In the book of Acts, that type of filling was special enablement for a special task. So that they were under persecution and the Holy Spirit gave them special enablement to preach the word boldly. Does that take place today? I believe it does. And so we can pray if we're facing a particularly difficult situation, Lord, give me the strength I need. Give me the enablement I need to handle this. My own feeling is we really can't know with certainty exactly how much enablement God is giving us or whatever, but what we do know is God gives us the strength we need when we ask Him. He gives Him the power and the strength that we need because we have the Spirit of God within us. But the other kind of filling in the book of Acts is not special enablement for special tasks, but is to be spiritual. So they selected seven men, the first of which was Stephen. This is our word, basically one of the words for crown in the New Testament. And his name means that. And of course, we're going to see Stephen starting in verse 8 and going all through chapter 7. He's the first martyr, and he's a wonderful witness, and we're going to have a whole account of him next. But that's why he's first. Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith doesn't mean he was overpowered by faith. It means he's a man of faith. He believes what God says. He applies what God says. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that faith controls him. It means he is a man, a faithful man, a man who believes God and obeys God and full of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and Philip, which evidently is Philip the evangelist, we find later in the book of Acts, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, my middle name, except mine has an H in it, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte means someone who was not born a Jew but converted to Judaism from Antioch. And notice what we're told. Whom they set before the apostles. In other words, the whole multitude of disciples selected these seven men. They put them before the apostles, wanting the apostles' approval. And when they had prayed, evidently meaning the apostles, they laid hands on them. Well, in the New Testament, the laying on of hands was done occasionally. For example, they laid hands on Timothy when he was set out for gospel ministry, Paul tells us in his epistles. And here, hands are laid on them because this is an important task. We shouldn't think that because they're waiting on tables, that this is some minor job. Notice, they're selecting godly, wise, spiritual, faithful men. They're not just selecting any seven people they can find. They're selecting the seven sharpest people they can find to meet this need. And as a result of this, some of these men go on to greatness. Stephen, one of the greatest men in the history of the church. Philip the evangelist, who evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch and then goes to Samaria and evangelizes people in Samaria, etc. They were faithful in this job and they were given other jobs as well. And so it says, they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. It's interesting, by the way, that all seven of these men have Greek names. This may suggest that the seven men they selected were themselves from among the Hellenists. And, of course, they would be particularly appropriate to make sure the needs of the Hellenist widows were also met. So in this section, we find that the people carry out the will of the apostles. They wisely select seven men that are worthy of being selected. They bring them to the apostles, and the apostles lay hands on them. Finally, the summary statement for the entire first section of the book, which is 1:15 through 6:7, is a triumphant statement. And every one of the seven panels in the book of Acts ends with a statement like this. Now notice this one. And I would say that the way to summarize verse 7 is God's word multiplying greatly, and so are disciples. Both the word of God and people being discipled are being greatly multiplied. Notice what he says. Then the word of God spread. Again, this is a beautiful way of putting it. We don't tend to speak this way today. The word of God spread. Can you see that in a newsletter article? Dun, da, 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 the word of God spread today in Jerusalem. But maybe we should talk this way. Because this is powerful, isn't it? The word of God spread. That's what we want. We want the word of God to get in people's lives and to make an impact in their lives, and they in turn share it with others. It's not only that these people came to faith in Jesus Christ and got eternal life. You know, they understood the message of John 3:16. They believed it. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They knew by virtue of their faith in Christ they'd never perish. They knew by virtue of their faith in Christ they had everlasting life. But beyond that, they knew the word of God was powerful and active and was able to make them men and women who were pleasing to God. And so the word of God was spreading, both in terms of evangelism and in terms of discipleship. And in fact, we go on to read, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Notice, this is not just the number of the converts. These are the numbers of the disciples. In the book of Acts, we're not told about people who come to faith in Christ and who do not enroll in discipleship. Surely there must have been some of those people, but we're not told about them. Luke tells us about people who come to faith, are baptized, and get involved in Christian instruction. It's odd today that we have some people who come to faith in Christ and are involved in discipleship but never get baptized. That was a non sequitur in the book of Acts. If you were going to enter into discipleship, you were baptized because that was the first step of discipleship from Matthew 28:19 and 20. But They had disciples who were multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. Now, it's fascinating this Jerusalem, because what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where the Messiah was killed. Jerusalem is where the apostles have been thrown into prison several times. They've been beaten. They've been threatened. Jerusalem is the place, probably the worst place for Christianity to grow up, right? I mean, if you were to pick the worst place, wouldn't you say, let's go off to North Africa and let's establish the faith there where we're not going to be persecuted and everything, and then we'll come back to Jerusalem. No, God chooses Jerusalem to show that he can cause his word to spread and his disciples to grow in the heart of the greatest opposition on planet Earth. And that's what took place. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and notice this final statement, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the priests, of course, are from the tribe of Levi, right? And from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, they had the priestly group. Now, when it says many of the priests were obedient to the faith, we've seen this expression earlier, and I do not believe that obedient to the faith here means simply that they believed in Christ for eternal life. That is to be obedient. Remember, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Jesus said, "The Father sent me that you would believe my message," because my message is not my own, but the message that he's given me. And so to believe in the Father is to, you must believe in the Son, because the Son has been sent by the Father. But I do not believe that's what's under view here. I believe what Luke is talking about is they were obedient to the faith, and that they were being baptized and they were becoming disciples. Because you see, obedient to the faith often in the New Testament refers to the body of truth which has been handed down to us. And of course, this is at the early point where they don't have the full-fledged body of truth yet called the faith that is developed as the whole New Testament is here, but they did have the faith. And the priests were obedient to the faith. And what I think this means is that you had priests who served in the temple who not only were coming to faith in Jesus, but they were publicly identifying with Jesus, submitting to Christian baptism, and then in the church being discipled. Can you imagine what the Jewish authorities were thinking? I mean, they were probably ticked off. You got some priests who are being baptized in the name of Jesus? What on earth is this world coming to? What's next? Well, just wait. You'll see. This is going to be great. The more they persecuted the church, the more it prospered. And so it ends, the first panel ends in triumph. The 12 witnesses, the apostles, bear effective testimony to Israel in a church which is sustained and kept pure by the Holy Spirit. And that's made clear in this passage where twice we hear of being full of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is at work. Mature believers solve problems and meet needs. That's what happens in this final section of the first panel. Let's talk about a few applications before we close. In the first place, the theme of the whole passage, I believe, is that mature believers solve problems and meet needs. If we are spiritual people, if we are wise people, if we are faithful people, then when we're presented with needs, either we'll directly meet the need or we'll find people who can help meet that need. Because that's what's involved. And of course, this is local church context. It doesn't mean we can meet every need on planet Earth, but it means we certainly can meet the needs that are presented within our local church. And it certainly means that we're also going to meet needs outside the church as we have opportunity. Galatians 6, verse 10, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. So our emphasis is on the church, but we're doing well, doing good to all people. Mature believers solve problems and meet needs. Secondly, second application is pointing out a problem in the local church is not a bad thing. If it is a significant problem and if your attitude is right. Verse 1, a complaint arose. Now, Luke doesn't tell us one way or the other about the attitude of the people who raised the complaint or whatever, but clearly this was a need that needed to be met. Now, we're also not told, by the way, whether the apostles dropped the ball not even being aware of this in the first place. That doesn't seem to be part of what Luke is talking about here. The point is, if there is a significant need and you see it in the church, bring it to the board. And then leave the results up to God. Share the concern with the board and let the board pray about it and decide, is this something that we need to meet and what will we do about it? Third, those who teach and lead in the church are going to need to delegate authority. They can't do everything themselves. And so if they tap you on the shoulder and ask you for help and ask you to be involved because as they prayed about it, they feel you are a person who can have a significant ministry in this body, be prayerfully open to doing those things that are delegated to you. Fourth, meeting physical needs in the church is not some insignificant matter. It's an important matter. So we should look at it that way. We can't simply ignore physical needs and address spiritual needs. It's holistic. It's all of the above. Another thing to recognize is let's not let Satan divide us. Because Satan's attack here is to divide the church, right? First thing he wants to do is keep the unbeliever from believing. He doesn't want the seed to be believed, to germinate, to give everlasting life. Secondly, when a person gets everlasting life, he wants to get him away from the local church and not get him in discipleship. Not have them baptized, not be discipled. But third, if they do get in the local church and they're involved in discipleship, the next best thing he can do is divide the church. Get a clique going between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Get a clique going between this group and that group. Get some kind of complaint going that's not resolved and that just festers. And that's one of Satan's ploys. And by the way, another one of the applications is to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow his humble example. As he washed the feet of the disciples, so we are to meet needs and to be serving. And finally, the most obvious application here is ministry and growth of the church and in the church is directly related to the ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God must receive priority. It must be taught carefully at all aspects of the church, with the children, with the adults, in the vacation Bible school, etc. Well, in conclusion, mature believers solve problems, recognize and solve problems, and they meet needs. You know, Christianity is pragmatic. It works. The world may not think so. The world may say we're fools, but the truth is, we are people who, if we're doing what the Word of God says, we love our own. And we are people who love other disciples of Jesus Christ and meet the needs of other disciples of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is exceedingly practical. God hasn't simply said, look, I want you to struggle through this life and slosh through, and then if you do, you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, there are trials in this life, but we're also to be more than conquerors in this life, even in the trials and difficulties. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he was talking about living with abundance, which is a difficult thing, and living with lack, which is a difficult thing. And he said, whatever it is, God has given me the strength to handle it. Mature believers recognize and solve problems and meet needs. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's exciting. And we serve the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit resident within us and collectively within our church. These are exciting times we live in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us alone, but you've given us the Holy Spirit to live within us so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. We long to hear him say, well done, good servant. We revere your word because we realize your word is not some lifeless thing, but it's your word. It's you speaking to us. May your word have its sway in our lives and in our church until Jesus comes. We pray in his matchless name, Lord and Savior and soon returning Judge, Jesus Christ. Amen.